trust that we've been a blessing while we've been here, and an encouragement as well. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We will be learning in Exodus tonight. And we'll read the first six verses here in Exodus chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked and beheld the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. For when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him, out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now we see here that Moses has come to a field in the presence of God, and this is on the appearance of the backside of the desert. Now our family is going to a remote place, but I've never been to a desert. Maybe some of you have been to a desert, but I can't really even imagine the backside of a desert. Like, there's a desert, there's an actual backside of the desert, or maybe backwards to the world, or backwards to where he should have been. He's come here, and he's come, and he finds out that the presence of God is seen even here. Moses' actions in his life up till this point were abandonment by his parents, if you will. They put him in an ark, had him all cozy, sent him on his way. I'm kidding. But he was abandoned by his parents. Then he fell into a royal position. He fell into some affluence in life. He had an affluent life. He became an assassin, a murderer, and then he fled. He abdicated his lot in life, what God had placed him into. Here now on the backside of the desert, we find that he is married. We find that he's matured. He's now become a shepherd. He's mechanized. He's busy in life. He's a businessman. He is now looking. What is this what life was about? My relatives are in Egypt. I couldn't help them. I fled because of the situations. Is this what life is about? And he's looking. He turns aside and he sees an act of God. And then he talks with God. He communes with God. He listens. Then he is afraid. And then later he decides to obey. This event is very significant. It is a very significant event. It is mentioned by Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 12. It is mentioned also in Luke chapter 20. It is also mentioned by Stephen when he was stoned in Acts chapter 7. It's mentioned three other places in Scripture. Moses remains a major figure within the Jewish world. And I remember working with Jewish evangelisms, walking into a synagogue, wondering, you know, what are they teaching and what's a synagogue like? And they have their own track board, I guess it would maybe not be a track board, but in it there was a pamphlet. What does Moses mean in this modern age? Moses is still very significant to them. In Bible-believing communities, Moses is still significant. He continues to have a major significance in peoples of faith all over the world. One of the most outstanding attributes I find about Moses is the presence of God on his life. He was a man stuck on self, became self-effacing over time, surrendered, and finally serving. But in all these things, God can be seen through his life, though probably he didn't see God at times in his life. Even when he did the wrong thing to achieve what he thought God wanted him to achieve, or at least that's my opinion on that, God's involvement was still plain in his life. I would like to bring you a message called, Is God on Your Life? Is God on Your Life? Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank You once again. We can open Your Word. Pray, Lord, that we would be an encouragement to these folk tonight and that we would help them in their days ahead of them and that You would hide me behind Your cross, that You would be seen and Your Holy Spirit would just be upon this service and help me to say what You want to be said and not say what You do not want to be said. And I ask that Your blessing would be on this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Is God on your life? Oops. Is God on your life? My first point is a fire needs fuel. Now that is kind of, you think, oh, that's a no-brainer, right? When we go to a camp and we have a fire, we put in logs, we got oxygen, we got logs, we got fire, we got consumption, we got things going on here. But when we read in this text here, Moses says in verse number 3, or rather we'll start in verse number 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. A fire needs fuel. Now, in looking through the Bible, fire in the Bible has different applications. It has the application of judgment. It has the application of being all consumed up wrongfully. It has the application of what I would call a work in action. We use the term fire in our cultures quite regularly in regards to a work of action. When someone is doing something exceptional, we say they're on fire. They're doing a great job. They're on fire. When someone gets saved and they really get saved and they want to do something for God, we say they're on fire. They're not going to fire. They're just doing something for the Lord. They have some zeal in them. When something is urgent in a workplace, they say this is hot. And some workplaces, this is nuclear hot. So it's very, very hot. When an individual is a trickster, we'll say they're a wily, fiery fox. In a conversation with our friends, when we say something and it's a little bit sarcastic and it's kind of a jab at them, we say, oh, burn. Oh, I burn them good. We use the expression of fire quite often in our culture for different things. We, too, use it for other applications such as judgment and consumption, where it all burns up. And light. However, judgment is perhaps the most common term when used with relation of fire. When in a business environment, when they fire you, when they let you go, they say you're dismissed because they have to be all nice in how they do it. But around the coffee shops, when they talk about Joe, what happened to Joe? Well, he got fired. We say he got fired. That's the way we use that term. Where do we get that? We actually get that from the Bible, and that has ingrained itself into our culture. All of the above is the relation that we have with fire. But if you'll consider fire in the Bible, you have judgment, you then have consumption, you have light, and then you have a work of action. Two sinners see the danger of the judgment of God due to the point of sin in their life. One sinner decides, I'm a sinner, God is right, His law says I deserve judgment. I deserve fire. I deserve the lake of fire because of my sin. He says, but Jesus Christ died for my sins on Calvary's cross. I'm going to receive Him. He is the Son of God. I will receive Him. I'll believe on Him and repent from my sin. One man does that. What he has seen is he's seen fire. And then instead of being burnt by that fire, he's turned away. His old nature then becomes getting consumed by Jesus Christ, then it's getting replaced by a new nature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? It's being replaced, his old nature is slowly being replaced by what Christ is working in him, which is the hope of glory. The other sinner says, I see that, I don't want that. He rejects that, but what he does accept is the moral truths that we find in God's word. I shouldn't lie. I should be a good neighbor. I should be kind to the people around me. I should pay my taxes. I don't lie all the time. And he grabs a hold of different elements of truth, but he rejects the judgment that's coming. What happens at the end of his life? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. He stands before God. God says, "You rejected my son. Now you will be in the fire." Those are our relationship with fire. So all that leads to that they die in their sins, they stand before God, and God, all of the good that they thought they did in their life will not prevent God, the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, from fulfilling his law of judgment, and the next action is where the sinner is cast into the lake of fire. With all that said, I want us to see that that is our relationship with fire. And if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I urge you to do so today. It's too late. I've witnessed to a lot of people, and they say, "Oh, I'll figure it out when I'm dead." It's too late. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. It's too late when you're dead. All chances are over at that point. But with that said, I want us to see that that's our relationship with fire. And while I'm talking, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, but God's relationship with fire is quite different. God's relationship with fire is different. In Hebrews chapter 12, and it's reflected in Deuteronomy chapter 9 as well, there is a truth here I'd like us to look at. Right at the end of the chapter, verse number 29, and don't lose your, if you've lost your hand from Exodus, we will be going back there, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Now, that's a completely different relationship than what I have with fire. If I was to put my hand in fire, I would go, "Ow!" I wouldn't want it in the fire. Yet the Bible says he is a consuming fire. We see something distinctly different. We see God is as a consuming fire. With him, it is not fire, consumption. It is consumption and then fire. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we see fire, but we see no consumption. We have in our text fire. We have in our text fuel. We have in our text no oxidation, is what they would call it. Consumption is the state of being wasted or diminished. Having God on your life, and that's what we're talking about, having God on your life doesn't mean as the Christian, as the believer, as the person, you get consumed in that relationship. Jesus Christ himself is the fuel. Jesus Christ is, he's the one who paid for your sin. He's the one who's keeping you. He's the one who's going to sustain you. If you're going to do something for God in your flesh, you will fail because it will consume you. You have to have God. I have to have God. I have to have the touch of God in my life. I need God in my life. I need him on my wife's life. I need him on my children's life. I need him in my ministry. I need him where we're going. I need him every minute of every second of every single day. And every believer needs God on their life. Otherwise, it's all on you. And it can't be on you. If it's on you, you will fail. And when you fail, it'll be bad. I've seen many. I grew up in New Brunswick, Canada, which is above Maine, if you don't know where that is. And we had 32 teenagers who said, "I'm going to do something for God." I can count on one hand how many are actually still doing something for God. Why? Because when the troubles came, when life came after high school and the excitement came, they drifted away because they thought they would do it for God and it would be fun and exciting. Well, it's not always exciting. Sometimes it's just doing right because it's right. We'll just do right because it's right. Because that's what God wants us to do. And it's relying on God. I have to have God on my life. If you want God on your life, and I'm not talking about salvation, first you need to get saved, but if you want God on your life, you are saved, now you want to do something for him, stop being the fuel. Rest upon God. Jesus Christ himself was and is our fuel. He is our hope. He is our passion. He is our zeal. He is our patience. And he is our beginning of all and our end of all. A fire needs fuel. You want God on your life? Have the right fuel. Have Jesus Christ in the mix. Include him in what you're doing. My second point here, if we'll look back in our text in Exodus chapter 3, back in our text in verse number 5, it says there, he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground," is holy ground. Now, I didn't know that in the desert a lot of things grow, but here on the backside of the desert, something was growing. This bush was growing, and as it was growing, God was on that thing, and it wasn't being consumed. That thing that was in the desert had some fertility. There was some growth. My second point is flowers need fertile ground. Don't you say, that's very basic. That's very down here. Well, that's true, isn't it? If you're going to have a garden, if you're going to grow something, if you're going to grow something for cattle and you're going to grow something for herd, you wouldn't put it all, throw your seed on a bunch of rocks, right? Is there heavy gardening and farming here on the rocks? There might be some cattle and so on that graze and so on, but if you're going to grow grain and so on, where do they do it? Well, we drove through some of that on the way here, cornfields and alfalfa fields and all the rest of that. Why? Because that was fertile ground. All of those flowers need fertile ground. When I first moved to the plains, because I was on the East Coast, and God directed me to the Western Plains for Bible school, I came from a wooded area. I came from a lot of woodland. And coming from the woodland to the plains, I was with a man who was training me, because as I was going through Bible school, I was doing different jobs. One of the jobs I did was driving a lumber truck for a company. And one man was training me when I was on that truck, and we'd see some deer or something off in the field. He'd say, "Oh, see the deer in the bush?" And I'm looking at this patch of trees, and I say, "What, the woods, the forest over there?" And he said, "No, it's bush." Because it was one patch that had been planted by a bunch of farmers to block the wind. And I was like, scratching my head, bush, they look like trees to me. And in the Maritimes, we didn't call them bushmen or bushwhackers, we called them lumbermen or forestry workers. And so there was a cultural shift. And in that manner, of course, I grasped over time that slang that was being said. Keeping with that trail of thought, that flowers need fertile ground, and where trees grow and so on, they need something of tangible substance to grow in. Keeping with that thought, in the Bible, it gives us a comparison of a bush and or trees that we should consider. Again, our parallels were Mark chapter 12. I think we're going to turn there. Mark chapter 12. Sorry, I said that again. It's Mark chapter 12. If I get the reference here. Verse number 26, as touching the dead, they that rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. That wasn't exactly where I wanted to go, but anyways, Bible is so it's true. We have parallels to our opening text in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20. In Exodus here, we see God speaking out of a burning bush about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's referring to them as the living. Okay, that was where I wanted to go. They're alive. They were living right now, even though this is many, many, many years later. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, God gives some commandments when the children of Israel were to go into the nation of Israel regarding trees and bushes and so on. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 19, it says, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it, to take it, thou shalt destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. Thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the fields, man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city and make war with thee until it be subdued. Trees and bushes are connected to life. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were referred to as being alive and of the God of the living. Do you recall Aaron's rod that budded in Numbers chapter 17? We have a rod. What do you do with a rod? It's a walking stick. If you do mountain climbing, you probably have something like a rod or something to give yourself some stability. What do you? There's a gentleman here with a cane. And that cane is somewhat like a rod, right? And you have with that rod, what they would do, they'd peel off that bark and they'd make it smooth so they wouldn't get splinters and so on as they would be using that thing. And they have that for some stability. They might be guiding some sheep with it and so on. That rod had a purpose, but it was, if you look at it and if you think about it for a minute, it was cut off the tree and now it wasn't alive because it was separate from that tree, right? It was separate from the body that was giving it life. It was a dead tree. And what happened with Aaron's rod? Well, it went into the Ark of Covenant, and even though it was a dead limb, it brought forth, it budded. The Bible says it budded. It brought forth, it didn't just bud, it brought forth almonds, the Bible says. It didn't just bring forth life, it brought forth life more abundantly. This thing that was dead brought forth life. And not only life that was there, but abundant life. How do you mean that? Those almonds, what can you do with an almond? You can consume it. You can eat it. It can sustain your life, right? I could take that almond seed and I could plant it into the soil, and fertile soil, and I could cover that up. And over time, it could grow into an almond tree. It was life, and it was life more abundantly. If you recall that rod. This rod that was consumed because the bark was all off and it was sanded down and it was cut off from the body of life. This rod that was consumed and brought forth life and sustaining life is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. As Jesus was and is this bush of life that was consumed yet lives and gives life, it is expedient for us to be doing the same to the lost world around us. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice." Again in Proverbs chapter 11, "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." A branch is a good thing. It's a good thing of life. Consider this branch, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his actions on a blind man in Mark chapter 8. Now that's where I intended to turn in Mark. I'm sorry. Mark chapter 8. You might be there already. Mark chapter 8. We're going to read that portion of Scripture. And I forgot to ask Brother how much time. Okay, we're good. I got the calendar blessing, I think. Mark chapter 8, we'll read we'll start in verse number 22. "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." I want to point out here that he saw men as trees. And for a minute, if we'll just back up for a minute, and we'll consider this blind man, consider that he was probably begging for what he had. Now, we have in Canada, and I'm sure you do in the United States, you have things that are put in place for people that have physical difficulties. You have things for people who are blind. You have things for people that have hearing impairment. Things for people who are crippled, if you will. You have things that help them so they can become productive members of society. Where in Bible times, this man was an offscouring of society. He likely had to beg for things. He likely was probably treated poorly. He likely was treated as though he was a lesser human being, if you will. And then he hears about Jesus Christ coming, and Jesus Christ comes to him, and he takes him, and he wants to be healed, and Jesus Christ leads him out of the city. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know why he's going. He know he wants to be healed. He know he wants to see again. He wants to have his sight restored. And here he comes out, and you hear all of a sudden, and the Lord's going to spit at him. You say, that's disgusting. That's what Jesus Christ did. Now think about it from that man's perspective. Here's the Lord. He's wanting to be healed. He's heard so many good things about him. And he hears that he's about to be spat on. How many times when he was at the temple, when he was getting begged, did he get kicked at? And young people thought they'd be smart and spit on him. He said, oh, just another one of these people. Just another one of these men. How can he treat me like this? Where is this going? Yet we don't read about him complaining. We don't read about him putting up his arms and resisting. What we read about is that the Lord makes clay. He spits on him. He puts his hands on him. What does he see? He sees men as trees. His sight starts coming back to him because he didn't resist the Lord. Then the Lord puts his hands on him. And after that, he sees men. He sees men clearly, the Bible says. Now, what is it? How is it that often in churches and so on, the Lord starts working in people's lives and they don't like it? And the Lord starts working through the preacher in their lives, and he says something that they don't like, and suddenly there's a flip that switches off, and I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to surrender to that. And there's the door, and they beat it out of there. Even though the preacher, what he was saying, meant it for their good, it just sounded like it was too hurtful. It just sounded as though it was too painful. Yet just like the Lord meant it for good, the preacher meant it for good. The man of God meant it for good. The man of God meant it to help them and to motivate them and move them on. And yet, instead of surrendering and putting down and say, whatever you want, Lord, people say, no, I don't have to put up with this. And they beat it out the door. They don't surrender. The Christian needs that consecrated life where they just put down and they just say, God, whatever you want. I don't know what's going on right now. I don't know why there's hurt here right now. I don't know why the preacher did that right now. But I yield to you for, this is for my good somehow. That verse was quoted this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 25 to 38. It's for the good. That life, that flowers need fertile ground. You want to get into that ground. Sometimes, we were talking about it today, trees grow in some strange places. They grow in a little bit of dirt and a rock, and then they put down roots and they smash that rock up. But it didn't just blow up. It just slowly moves it apart. Why? Because it put down some roots and a little bit of fertile ground. And even though there was some hardship, and even though there was some pain, and even though there was some difficulty, they just kept on growing and kept on being in that fertile ground and kept on doing what the tree was supposed to be doing. We're considering that branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did something for you and me. And we just need to keep doing what we're supposed to be doing. Now, you may be a bush in a forest, but what you can see is a bunch of trees, you've completely missed the depth of a loving and caring Savior. People need Jesus Christ. All that busyness, we have this expression, I don't know if it's used in America, the expression is you can't see the forest for the trees. And that so often is the truth. We can't see the people's needs because we're just doing the same thing amongst the same crowd. And we haven't pulled back and said, what's that branch of life? Stir something up in me, Lord. A fertile ground needs to be not fallowed. The Jewish people in Jeremiah's day, they were composed, they were compacted, they had religion, and then they did their own thing through the rest of the weeks. They did their sacrifices, they had their rituals, and all of those things, they thought because of that ritualistic lifestyle that they had some kind of in with God. Because they had the faith of Abraham, that they somehow just inherited that faith without actually having that personal relationship that we talked about this morning. And what does God say in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3? He says, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. We need ground that is soft, ground that is aerated, ground that God can use, that God can plant something in there to grow. If it gets compact and our heart just becomes hardened, it becomes bitter and it's got weeds in it and God can't do something with it. We need God to do something with it. A fire needs fuel. We need the fuel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We need flowers, the proper flowers to be growing. We need the fertile ground. that can only come by surrendering to God. Having faithful attendance is also what we need with that fertile ground. Now, I know that we emphasize coming to church, but also attendance is tending to something. Now, I like to garden. It's going to become difficult to garden where we're going, but I like to garden. And I grew up liking to garden. My mom liked to garden. I guess it's something I inherited from my mom. We would plant a garden and so on. And I do that with my kids, and I show them that God is doing this, and we get to eat of this, and we get to partake of this. But I don't in general have my children, although my daughter is old enough that she started to help me a little bit. But in general, I don't have them, and I do not have my wife help me garden, because one year we were weeding the garden, and the first year we tried this, and oh, here's one, and here's one, and here's one. It's like, those are in a straight row. Don't you think they're supposed to be there? And I don't have my wife help me garden anymore, because there's no difference between what we're going to eat and the dandelion that we're not going to eat. So I don't have her help me with that. But for that garden to do well, for that garden to produce fruit, for that garden to produce the vegetables, it needs faithful attendance. Those weeds that are between the rows have to come out. And those weeds that may have gotten in between even where the plants are have to be recognized for what they truly are, and they have to come out. They have to. Back to Exodus chapter 3. You want God on your life, you need to have the right fuel. A fire needs fuel. You want God on your life, flowers need fertile ground. You're a flower in God's garden. Make sure that you are rightly planted, rightly aerated, and so on. Keep thy heart with all diligence. We looked at that this morning, Proverbs chapter 4. Verse number 6 in our text, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Foundations need a sure source. My third point is foundations need a sure source. This verse points to the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. It points to them. These were the foundations. Everything that the Jewish people did, they did on the foundations, but they may have not done the right way. And we know that they didn't do it the right way. When we in our Christian life do something for the Lord, it needs to be based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It has to be based on Him. If I just do it because it feels good, my feelings can change. My contemporary medium can change. My social dynamic can change. My culture can change. But Jesus Christ will not change. It needs to be based on that foundation. The foundation of a tree is its root system. The roots gather nutrients from the soil, and they support the upper structure with life. That upper structure can weigh down on the plant and give some weight to it. It's just like an iceberg, where you look at an iceberg and you see 10% above the water, 90% of it is below the water. A tree is very much so similar, maybe not a palm tree, but trees that we're familiar with are very much similar. They put down a very deep root, and then they put out other roots. The roots that go out are there's the primary root, and then there's the shorter-lived secondary roots, or the perennial roots. And that tree's canopy supports that whole root system. Some primary roots extend almost as deep as the height of the tree. The secondary roots, also called feeder roots, often extend beyond the tree's drip line. So if this is the tree and the branches extend to here, there's an imaginary line that goes around the tree that's a drip line. And the secondary roots go out. And what's going on is the leaves do a number of things, but the rain, as it hits it, it directs it to the bark. And what it can't direct to the bark or the main portion of the tree, those secondary roots, it'll hit it and it'll bounce down, and those secondary roots pull that water into the tree. And what under the soil, what you'll find is that there's pockets of water that it actually accumulates, so that in times when there isn't any water, it has something to survive off of. It's really ingenious how the Lord did it. Taller trees with huge, wide crowns require deeper, stronger roots than smaller trees. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways in the Bible. Foundations need a sure source. What is going on in the craziness of our world where people who have once committed to Jesus Christ are now going, well, I don't think it's all that, and well, maybe some of Buddhism's okay, and maybe some of Hare Krishna's okay, and it's so insane. When I was witnessing to some Jewish people, they were called Jew-boos because they practiced Judaism, but they also practiced Buddhism, and so they called them Jew-boos. And that would almost sound to me like it's somebody who's jumping out of a blanket going, Jew-boo. But the craziness that is going on where people have received the truth and they're not walking in that truth. They have the foundation. They know what they're supposed to do. They have the Word of God. It's been instilled into them. And then they just wander off and they wonder why their life is falling apart. Why their family is falling apart. Why their children don't honor them the way they're supposed to honor them. And they wonder what's going on. Well, maybe you need to get back to that source that is sure. That source that has stood the test of time. That source that has built nations and made them what they are. My nation has inscribed in stone on the parliament buildings, in his dominion shall be from sea to shining sea, because our nation was called the Dominion of Canada. It was founded by people who believed the Bible. Not the same beginnings as your nation, but there was people who believed the Bible that founded my nation. In the 1960s, a man rose to power, Trudeau, not the Trudeau that is in power now, Trudeau, his dad, who wanted to do away with that influence of God. And he removed the Dominion of Canada, and then they stopped pledging to the flag and so on in schools, and they got rid of the prayer in schools. They got rid of that foundation, and now they wonder why there's kids having babies at 12 years old, and they wonder why all of the mess that's going on with strange flesh. They wonder why all of these things are going on. They wonder why that our Constitution is completely ignored in the court system. And I don't know if your country's quite there, but our country's there. And they wonder why all that's going on. Why? Because our country grew to greatness, not because of the landmass, the second largest landmass in the world, with all the minerals and everything it had. It didn't grow to greatness because of that. It grew to greatness because a bunch of men said, there's something more important than this nation and what we're doing. There's something above all of that. And they looked to God for guidance in those things. And yet now in our lives, we don't look to God for those things. Now in our lives, we look to our own way and our own method, and we don't seek God in those things. We don't ask God. I mean, when we go grocery shopping, you ever stop to think, God, should I buy this milk today? Should I not buy this milk today? I mean, do we actually make it that real in our daily living? When we think about our health, my health when I was a teenager went really strange. And that's why I have dietary conditions on me because of that. And I wondered what God was doing. And you take for granted all of the things. You're a young, strapping young man. and you think you have the world by the tail, and all of a sudden you're brought down to ruin, and you wonder what God is doing, and you have no choice but to turn to God as a young man. And it shouldn't have been that brought me to God. It should have been that I just went to God because I should have been going to God. He was the sure foundation. He was the source. What is your landing and launching pad in life? I've been in quite a few churches across this land and across my land. And I've seen a rare thing in men and old men being young, or men being old, or ladies being young, ladies being old, that they move towards God with the proper intent. And that is a very rare thing in this day and age. They move towards God with the proper intent. I've seen generations ready to move forward for God, but when school was done, when the fun had begun, when the workforce duties had started, and the issues of life began to mount against them, this issue and that issue, it was too much trouble to continue for God. The lust mounted against them, and they fell. And you know what? That you say, oh, that's really bad. You know what? It's actually normal to fall. You say, I don't think that person should have fallen. Hey, they're flesh like you. They're flesh like me. I fall. I fail. They're going to fall. They're going to fail. What's not normal and what I've seen is the lack of concern and the lack of effort to just get back up and keep going for the Lord. They fall and they just fall. I've fallen. Oh, well, I guess I won't continue on anymore. I'll just do my own thing. If you've fallen, get back up. Go on for the Lord. Whether you're young, whether you're old, it's normal to fall because we're sinners. It's not normal not to just not even love your Lord enough to just get back up. For a just man falleth seven times and yet rises up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. If you want God in your life, you need to settle it straight right now. Determine that you will push that path right now. Set your heart on it. Set your heart on it the way Daniel set his heart on it. He said he wouldn't defile himself with that wicked king's meat, and neither should you. You shouldn't defile yourself with all of the things the devil has to offer. You should stay and determine to stay on course for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should make that decision now. If you're more mature in years, you should determine now to do it as well. As long as you're still breathing, you still have time to do something for God. You still have time to get back up and push forward for Jesus Christ. We're in the Laodicean age, and things are falling down all around us. But God's people need to not fall down. They need to get up and press forward for Jesus Christ. If you're young, don't let it be said of you that youth is wasted on the young. Use your youth for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to buy things. You're going to have to do all of those things in life. But do not fail to include God in your thoughts, to include him in your actions, to include him in your family life, to include him in the workforce. Don't hang up the Christian mantra when you go to work. And so you become what we call CIA Christians, or Canada be the CSIS Christian, but here probably the CIA Christian, undercover Christian. Nobody knows that you're a Christian. I had, when I was a younger person, younger man, I should say, men that we would carpool. Distances are very vast in Canada. So we would carpool to go to work, and we'd pool our money together. And they were joking and teasing and talking about how many people or many women they'd been with. And then they turned to me, how many you been with? And I said, at any moment, I could choose to be like you. But you can never choose to be like me. I've been with none, and I'll be with one when I am married. You say, what was that? That was a young man saying, I will not bow. I will stand up and I will proclaim the truth of God's word. And it's strange. The car got very quiet after that. But I didn't feel bad about it at all, because I was a testimony for Jesus Christ. Determine that now. Determine it in your thoughts, your goals, your ambitions, your directives. Do it now. Moses here is at a place in his life where he's afraid to look upon God. It said there in verse number 6 again, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The God perhaps he thought was going to use him to deliver his people, and then Moses murdered a man. Moses had fled because he'd done his own thing in life. He had acquired a wife. He had acquired wealth. He had acquired a new world, where nothing of the past was remembered. He had done his own things. He had gone his own way. He turned back from the foundations and began his own life. His roots were too shallow. His land was too fallow. His heart was not fertile. Now at age 40, around age 40, we see the Bible define itself yet in a later text. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James chapter 4, verse 8. You're old. You say, I'm too old. Well, whither are you going to go? Peter said, where are we going to go, Lord? When a whole bunch of people walked away from Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. In verse 68, Peter says, I don't think we should go anywhere, for thou hast the words of life. God on your life will not burn you. He will illuminate you. He will fill you. He will firm you up. He will guide you through fear unto victory. If God is on your life, you will have the right fuel, the correct soil, and a firm foundation. The question remains, do you want God on your life. Is God on your life? But maybe the question should be, do you want God on your life? Many believers don't. They just want God as that cloak of protection so I got into heaven, and then I want to do my own thing. Do you want God on your life? Robert Robertson was just a young boy when his dad died in the 18th century England. There was little in the way of social welfare, and this meant that he had to go to work while still being quite young. Without a father to guide him and steady him, Robert fell into with bad companions. One day, his gang of rowdies harassed a drunken gypsy, and they started pouring liquor into her, and they just started demanding, "Tell us our fortunes, tell us our fortunes," and they started mocking her. She pointed her finger right at Robertson, and she told him that he would live to see his children and his children's children, and he would be a grandpa. This struck him, it struck as a tender spot. If I'm going to live to see my children and my children, grandchildren, he thought, I'll have to change my way of living. I can't keep going the way I'm going. Roberts decided that he would go hear the old Methodist preacher, George Whitfield. To cover this weak urge, he suggested that the other boys of Rowdies go with him, and they would heckle the gathering. Whitfield preached on the next text that he was preaching. O generations of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Robert left in dread under a deep sense of conviction and sin that lasted for 3 more years. Finally, at the age of 20, Robert made peace with God and immediately set in his heart to become a Methodist preacher himself. 2 years later, in 1757, he wrote a hymn which expressed his joy in his new faith. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls forth songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. This was printed the next year. At first, some people thought Selena Hawkins had actually written the song, but eventually it was learned that Robert was the writer. He left the Methodists and became a Baptist preacher. Later on, he fell into close friendship with Joseph Priestley, who was a Unitarian. Unitarians believe that they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. However, Robert didn't believe that. He preached a sermon that expressively was in promotion of the deity of Jesus Christ. He declared that Jesus Christ was God and added that Christ in himself is a person infinitely lovely as both God and man. He died on June 9th, 1790. Had he left the God he loved? A widely told story, but unverifiable because he's passed on, a widely told story was that he was riding in a sage coach one day, and a lady was humming a tune, and as she was humming that tune, she asked him, what he thought of the tune that he was humming. He responded, "Madame, I am that poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings I had then." Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy throne above. Had he left the God he loved? Is God on your life? Do you want God on your life? You need the right fuel. You need the right you need the right soil. You need fertile ground. And you need to have the right firm foundation. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word today. Lord, I don't know the needs of these people. Lord, I pray, Lord, it would just touch their heart. If there's something that they need to do and get right with you, if there's just a plea to you, Lord, to help them just to be motivated to press on for you, I pray, Lord, that they would make that commitment and reach forward to you today. Whatever the need is, I ask that you'd help them to do that. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we haven't really focused on salvation tonight, though we did touch on it a little bit. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you know without a shadow of doubt that if you were to die this very night, that you would go to heaven, you know that without a shadow of doubt. Would you lift up your hand as a testimony that I am saved, I know Jesus Christ, I know where I'm dying if it were tonight? Amen. We thank you for those hands. Thank you for those hands. I'm not sure that there was any that didn't lift your hand, but if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you come forward? I can open a Bible and show you. The preacher can open a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that when you die, you will go to heaven. Heavenly Father, I just ask that your blessing would be on the remainder of this service. And we thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, as the preacher comes.